Good morning. It's a joy to be with you today, to have our two local flocks together. And I'd like to mention that since we came to this area, Andrew and Alex have shown to me an uncommon kindness. And they've been a real blessing to me, as I'm confident they are to you. But thank you for the honor and the joy of being with you today. This morning, I'll be reading and teaching from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." This is God's word. As this passage opens, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection come to Jesus. The Sadducees were a group of religious leaders among the Jews, and though they were small in number, they had a lot of influence politically and religiously on Israel. They existed from the 2nd century BC until the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Some of its members participated in that supreme religious court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees distinguished themselves from some other religious groups, for example, from the Pharisees, in some notable ways. One of those distinctions is mentioned here in verse 18. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They believed that you lived your time out here on earth, and then when you died, you were buried, you turned to dust, and that was it. Nada. That was the very end. And they did not believe that there were rewards after death or penalties after death. You were just gone. It's sometimes remarked, you may have heard this, that because they did not believe in the afterlife, they were sad, you see. Maybe there's someone or some few here today who wonder about the resurrection and whether there is really life after death. I remember speaking to a friend of mine who, when she was young, lost both parents. And she said, "My parents are in the ground." The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, a return to life. Secondly, they distinguished themselves in that they accepted only the first five books as God's word. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. They did not consider God's word to include the Psalms, the prophets, the historical narrative, the wisdom literature. They believed only the Torah to be the sole source of divine authority. And then thirdly, and sort of peculiarly, they did not believe in the existence of angels. So some from this group, from the Sadducees, came to Jesus and they began questioning him. Now, to understand what's going on here, you'd have to look at the larger context and go back to verse 13. They have conspired with Herodians and with the Pharisees, secular leaders, religious leaders, to entrap Jesus in his words, and that they might discredit him and they might arrest him. In the events of today's passage, what's going on is just 4 days before Jesus' crucifixion. This is the Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion on Friday. And if you read the larger passage, the surrounding passages, you'll see the battle of questions. They were trick questions in which they were trying to entrap Jesus. Now, towards the end of verse 18, going on to 19, we read them saying to Jesus, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." They begin their question with a command of God from the Old Testament, and of course from one of the five books to which they subscribe, from the book of Deuteronomy. And let me read to you that command from the book of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 5. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." And in the very next verse, we learn why. "It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name," that is the name of the dead brother, "shall not be blotted out from Israel." Now, it certainly was compassionate to the widow, too, because widows at that time especially could be subject to poverty, whatever. But the reason given here was that so that the name of the one who's passed would not be blotted out from Israel, and his family line would not lose its place in the promised land. And by the way, it wasn't just with the sons that this took place. We learn from Numbers chapter 27 that if a man died after having one child and that child was a daughter, that daughter was able to carry on the name just as if the man had died having had a son, and he would carry on the name. Now, this command sounds strange to our ears. Imagine if we were still under this command. We're not under this command. But this practice, which is put forth in the Mosaic Law, was being practiced even before the Mosaic Law. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, Judah got a wife for his son Er, got a woman by the name of Tamar. But Er, we read, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And so Tamar was left as a widow. And so Judah commanded his son Onan to go. He said, "Go to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." And we read there, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. The Lord so strongly felt about this command given here in Deuteronomy that the brother should marry the widow of the brother who's died without a child, that in Deuteronomy, it goes on to say what happens if the brother is unwilling. Again, reading from Deuteronomy 25, verse 7 and following, "However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me.' Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, 'I do not want to marry her,' his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, 'This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line.' That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." So, referencing this command from Deuteronomy, the Sadducees have come to Jesus with a question. And they continue on, with an imagined scenario, with a for instance. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, remember, the Sadducees don't even believe there's an afterlife. They don't even believe there's a resurrection. And I can imagine, though the Bible doesn't tell us, I can imagine they leveled this question at the Pharisees, who did believe in a resurrection, to try to stump them, to try to discredit their belief. And in their question, there's more than one question. There's a specific question, whose wife will she be? There's the monumental question of, is there a resurrection? And there's the question of, is Jesus going to stumble? And is he going to be entrapped in his words? The Sadducees are not looking for a theological and spiritual illumination. They are looking to discredit Jesus so he can be arrested. But let's admit that this question is very difficult. Do you remember that guy in your 8th grade class that said, "Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up?" I remember the guy saying that in my 8th grade class. There are all kinds of difficult questions we could ask. Why do we need sleep? Does thought require language? Why is the baseball championship between the National League and the American League called the World Series? Where does all the white go when the snow melts? There are many difficult questions. And if you haven't read ahead, or we read before, Jesus has answered the question, what would you think? And now there's the presumption here in this scenario, right? That if she were to have had a child, say, with the fourth husband, then she would have been the fourth husband's wife in the resurrection. It would not proceeded on to husbands 5 through 7. But since none of them had children, whose wife will she be? My guess would have been either the first or the last, number 1 or number 7. Now, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus begins to answer them. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Wha-bam! Instead of cowering, instead of being caught in his words, Jesus replies. And I want you to notice several things here about Jesus' reply. First of all, notice his reproof of the Pharisees. "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God?" They're quoting from one of the 5 books, or referencing one of the 5 books they believe the authoritative word of God. Some of them perhaps had even memorized those first 5 books. But Jesus is saying, you have failed to interpret rightly what you consider authoritative. And then also, too, they've dismissed a large portion of God's word. And he says, you don't know the power of God. The English commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "They could not but know that God is almighty, but they would not apply that doctrine to this matter." Friends, God cannot be outsmarted. And this is a solid warning to either those in academic institutions or on bar stools who offer up arrogant or prideful challenges to God and his nature and his existence. Perhaps their arguments may lead their hearers astray, but do they confound Jesus? No. Do they remove God's wisdom? No. Do they undo God's power? No. Do they unravel God's plan? No. And there's a good application here for us that's brought out in the word "because." Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Dear friends, we must study to know the scriptures. If we don't know the scriptures, we can be led into every wind of doctrine. We will commit a lot of error and get ourselves into a lot of trouble and foolishness if we don't know the scriptures. And then also, we need to know the power of God. We need to have faith in the one for whom nothing, or in whom nothing is impossible. And the Sadducees make this huge mistake. And how do we avoid this huge mistake? We be humble students of the Word of God, and we prove His power by our trust in Him. But also, I want you to notice in Jesus' reply, He knows the answers. As far as I can tell, and I could be wrong, but as far as I can tell, The answer to the question of whose wife she will be is not ascertainable by the Old Testament scriptures. So how does he know something for which there is no scripture given? It's because he's the man from heaven.
Right.
It's because he was with the Father before the creation of the world. It was because all things were created through him. And it's kind of neat that in the Lord's providence, they used this question to try to trick him. But the result was we received additional truth regarding the resurrection. Do you have questions that the scriptures do not answer? Now, you may have a number of questions that the scriptures do answer, but it takes a good bit of study. But there are mysteries that God has chosen not to reveal. Now, we read that when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple courts, he was sitting among the teachers, and everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When he was 12. Psalm 147:5 says this, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." If we were to plummet the depths of God's understanding, there would be no bottom. If we would rocket to the sides of his understanding, there would be no boundaries. God is infinite in wisdom and in knowledge. The Lord knows all. Dear friends, what is it that you're going through right now that is beyond your understanding? What is it that has you perplexed? Is there something, as you look into the future, that has you scared? Trust in him whose understanding has no limit. David said, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like what? Like a weaned child with his mother." Well, let me ask you this. What do you think of Jesus' answer to this question, whose wife will she be? Jesus informs us here that men and women are not given in marriage in heaven. There can be a number of reactions to this. Some, honestly, hearing this may feel relief. Some may say, you know, my spouse is a fine person, but I don't want to spend an eternity with any one person. 50 years is good enough. There may be a much more visceral reaction where a relationship and marriage has grown cold. And Jesus' teaching here is welcome news. But for some, perhaps for most, upon hearing this, there can be disappointment. There can be distress. You know the beauty of marriage. You know the closeness of marriage, the pleasures of marriage, the intimacy of marriage. And hearing this can be disappointing or distressing. Friends, we will have unfettered and perfect fellowship with one another in heaven. Do you have a perfect relationship with your spouse right now? No? Now, he or she won't be your spouse in heaven, but you will have a perfect relationship with him or her in heaven. And whatever is necessary for our happiness and fulfillment, it will be there. Now, he also says, too, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, we're not going to be angels. That's a mistake to think people die and become angels. Angels are different creatures. But we'll be like angels, at least in the sense that angels are not married and we won't be married there either. And by the way, did you pick up that Jesus mentioned the angels to the Sadducees? They don't believe such a thing as angels. And he goes, "We will be like the angels." It would take special revelation, one having been sent from heaven, to know this answer. And the third thing I want you to see here, there is a resurrection. Jesus does not say in verse 25, "If they rise." He says, "When they rise." For those who say there is no resurrection, or maybe in your heart you wrestle whether there's a resurrection, let's be clear and let's be encouraging. Jesus said there is a resurrection. And I don't have to tell you that so much depends on whether there is a resurrection or not. You know, I recently had my 60th birthday, and my church is tired of hearing this from me. I can't believe I'm 60. I know I don't look it. I know it surprises all of you, but I can't believe it. I got so much I want to do in this life. I want to help establish Salem. Maybe one day I'll have grandchildren. I want to record some music. I want to scan all the family photos. I want to do all these things. But life is flying by, and Scripture says it is like the dew on the ground, and then the sun comes out, and by noon is gone. If there's a resurrection, it's monumentally important. And Jesus says, when the dead are raised. And he continues on, verse 26 and following, and look at this. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So Jesus, like a good rabbi or a good pastor, after he has made a statement, goes on to support this using Scripture. And notice, he uses one of the books that the Sadducees hold authoritative. He goes to the book of Exodus to the story about the burning bush. And you remember the story, Moses out in the middle of the desert, far away, tending the flock of his father-in-law. A flame bursts forth in the midst of a bush, but the bush doesn't burn up. So Moses goes over and says, I'm going to go over and see this strange sight. And there we read, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you were standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this moment, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, what is Jesus's point in mentioning this passage from Exodus? By the time that God spoke to Moses there in the desert, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years. And Jesus is making the point that when God spoke to Moses, God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. How can God still be their God? It's because they are still alive. And Jesus completed this saying, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And by the way, on the modern question, over which a lot of ink has been wasted, of who actually wrote the Torah, Jesus lets us know where he stands. He said, have you not read in the book of Moses? Okay, two more things. I want to come back to the Mosaic law from which the Sadducees quoted regarding the marriage of the widowed sister-in-law. Ecclesiastes 3:9 says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We human beings are made in the image of God, and for that reason, we have a sense of the eternal. Dogs and horses don't stand around thinking about the eternal. We uniquely do because we're made in the image of God. We sense that we're formed for immortality. Even pagan nations, the Hittites, the people in India and in South America had a practice of trying to secure perpetual existence of sorts through the perpetuation of his family and the life of a child who took his place. And God did not suppress this desire, but God, by divine instruction, sought to increase it. And so what's ironic is the very Mosaic law the Sadducees are using to try to disprove the resurrection is actually a hint at the resurrection. And friends, listen to this. In this shadowy form, God was showing his determination that the names of his people shall not be blotted out. He was using family names and family lines and the promised land of Israel, showing his care for individuals and highlighting his determination that our names shall not be blotted out from the eternal promised land. Because he cares for us, and he's the God of the living. Remember, Jesus sent out the 72 who went ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he was about to go. And they came back and they returned with joy. And they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Thanks be to God. I also want you to notice, too, that there's a comprehensible reason why men and women are not given to one another in marriage in heaven. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, part of verse 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Dear friends, the church is described as the bride of Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride. And friends, there we're not only going to have unfettered, perfect relationship with one another, we're going to have unfettered, perfect fellowship with God. And you may think, wait a second, how can I be part of the bride of Christ? I'm not ready for him. I'm not white. I'm not pure. I've done very many bad things, and if he sees all, he sees this. And yet, herein lies the good news of the gospel. That God sent his son to die for a widowed, prostituted, unattractive people. And Jesus, on the cross, bore the weight and penalty of their sins. He received the penalty and punishment of an impure people. But for those who look upon him in faith, who believe on him, the Lord gives forgiveness and the Lord gives righteousness. And those he saved, he purifies. So it can be described that it was given to her, to the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Now, the Bible does say clearly, those who reject the groom and his abundant mercy rise to judgment and condemnation. But to those who trust in him, they are forgiven. They're made into a bride, a pure bride, and they rise to honor and to glory. For most of you, I think there's a resounding amen in the heart. You believe this. If there are any here today who've been wondering, or if any are here today who have been in opposition to Christ, I invite you, by way of God's command, to believe on Christ, to trust in him, and to know that this life will soon be over.
Yes.
But we're made in the image of God. And those who put their trust in Christ will live forever with him. And if you're renewing that commitment, or if you're making that commitment for the first time, I would encourage you, go to Andrew, go to Alex, go to some of the deacons of the church, and let them know, that they may encourage you and share your joy. I'll lead us in closing prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have done everything necessary that our name would not be blotted out, but that Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to do that, he will come back to take us, that we may be where he is. And Lord, we thank you that nothing's impossible with you, that you're infinite in power, your infinite in wisdom. We thank you we may trust you through thick and thin. Father, if there are any here, and this morning in Sunday school was mentioned that someone has passed, or maybe some few have passed, if there are any here who have lost loved ones in Christ recently, I pray you might greatly encourage them by the words of these scriptures. When the dead rise, for indeed they shall. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.